I'm not sure about the still small voice, actually. Probably need a big, loud voice so you can hear me at the back. But seem to be a lot of people away today. I'm not sure who altogether, but a lot of empty seats. So just as well I brought my own rent-a-mob. We're out in force. It's great. One of that crowd said to me yesterday, and he'll remain nameless. He said to me, "Father-in-law, what subject are you going to be speaking on tomorrow morning? I suppose there's a certain inevitability about your choice of topic." And I resisted the temptation to say, actually, I've been fasting and praying intensely all week to get some direction for what I should speak about on Resurrection Sunday. Of course, that's not true, because I'm going to speak about the resurrection, surprisingly. But he was spot on, so let's get on with it. And I'm going to start with another one of my favorite Pearly Gates stories. It's not a true story, but it is a good fun story, so don't take it too literally. But this one makes a point which is central to the theme of what I'm going to be talking about today, the ultimate gracious act. A man dies and he goes to heaven, and of course St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates, and St. Peter says to him, "Here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven, and you tell me all the good things you've done, and I give you a certain number of points for each item, and depending on how good it is, I'll decide how many points it should be, and once you reach 100 points, you get in. Simple as that." "Okay," says the man, thinking, "Gosh, I'm going to have to do well here. I was married to the same woman for 50 years, and I never cheated on her, even in my heart." "Ah, that's wonderful," said St. Peter. "That's worth 3 points. 3 points, he says. "Well, I attended church all my life, and I supported its ministry with my tithes and my service to the church." "Oh, great. Just the sort of chap we want here. Terrific. That's certainly worth a point." 1 point. Good grief. "So how about this? This has got to be worth a few points. I started a soup kitchen in the city, and I worked in a shelter for homeless war veterans. Fantastic. 2 more points. 2 more points, the man cries out. "At this rate, the only way I could ever get into heaven is by the grace of God." 100 points, says St. Peter. "Welcome in, brother." I like that story. Even though I don't know about the pearly gates and all that sort of stuff. I know that they're real, but I don't know whether it works that way when you arrive at them. So I'm going to talk about the ultimate act of God's grace when Jesus took on himself our sins. And I'm going to start at last Sunday and work our way up to this Sunday. So Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 9, this is my main text. "As they approached Jerusalem and they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" So moving on a bit in the passage, "many people spread their cloaks on the road," or their garments, it says in other translations, "while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" So this was Palm Sunday, and I want to look at the events which led up to the crucifixion and what that all means for us. And here was the new king coming in the gates of Jerusalem, who was going to liberate Jerusalem for these people who were shouting, "Hosanna!" Liberate Jerusalem and the rest of the country from the Roman occupying forces. And no doubt people were thinking to themselves, "Well, I'm not sure about the donkey. That's a bit lame, but I mean, a white stallion would have been more appropriate for the great liberator. That would have sent a proper signal to the Roman authorities." But he must know what he's doing. After all, he's done some amazing miracles. And they say, raising people from the dead and healing blind and lame people. And there's even a rumor going around that he can walk on water. This must truly be the one who's come to liberate us. And how do I know they were thinking that? Because they were shouting, Hosanna. In our church, we shout sometimes on the odd rare occasion, Hallelujah, or Praise the Lord, or Amen. But we don't shout, Hosanna. Why? Because the cry of Hosanna comes from Psalm 118, verse 25, and it literally means, save now, please. That's a literal translation of that word. And in the context of Psalm 118, David is talking about Jerusalem being surrounded by its enemies and talking about God will save us, you know, from the enemy. So they're thinking, the Romans are occupying us, God will save us from the Romans. And what spiritual battles must have been going on behind the scenes when you think that just a few days later, some of those in that crowd would probably be joining the mob, crying for Jesus to be crucified. How does that happen? You see, the people were calling for Jesus to save him, but they had no idea how he was going to save them. Many of you will have heard of Corrie ten Boom. You'll have read her book, The Hiding Place, or one of her books. She lived from 1892 to 1983, so she's in the lifetime of quite a few of us here. And she was a Dutch watchmaker and later a writer. And she and her father and her sister helped to save many Jews during the Holocaust. Wonderful work that they did. And I think that's basically what the book, The Hiding Place, is about. And once she was asked by a reporter how she managed to remain humble. And here is her reply, very simple reply. She said, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments onto the road and singing praises, do you think for one moment that ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? And she continued, if I can be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides in his glory, I will give him all the praise and all the honor. Now that's humility. That's knowing our place. And speaking about humility, that was the defining characteristic of Jesus as the man. He didn't usually allow a big fuss to be made of him. He would urge people to be quiet about who he was. If they said something to him that suggested they understood he was probably the Messiah. And when demons recognized him, as they inevitably did, he would even tell the demons to shut up. Maybe he said, be at peace. It amounts to the same. Wasn't time yet, you see, for him to declare himself as the Messiah in those events. But now was different. Here he was declaring himself as the Messiah and riding in on a donkey, a symbol of peace. And it's amazing how the news spread that this crowd was able to assemble so quickly without the benefit of mobile phones and text messages and all that sort of thing. But word of mouth, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. People had heard about this man, Jesus. They weren't sure who he was and what it was all about, but they'd heard he was going to come and save us from the Romans. He's going to get rid of those occupying Romans, and he's going to save us from those horrible taxes. And at last, here is one sent from God who can do the job. And then just a few days later, when they realized that he wasn't going to be doing that, that in fact he'd allow himself to be captured by the Romans. This mighty leader's been captured and imprisoned, and they flogged him. He can't be the savior of Jerusalem and all Israel after all. They turned against him. They hadn't understood his mission at all. And when Pilate offered them a choice between Jesus, who'd failed to do anything about the Romans, and Barabbas, who was one of the Maccabees who had been involved in an uprising against the Romans, at least he had tried to do something about the occupying armies, even if he had to kill one of them in the process. He's our man. Release him. And what do you want to do with Jesus? Crucify him. How can things turn from Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to crucify him within a week? It just shows how fickle people are. We are. Because we might well have been part of that baying crowd. Mel Gibson said after The Passion of the Christ, he said, it was my hands that are featured in that film, nailing the nails into Jesus' hands. He said, we held a prayer meeting every morning to talk about it. He said, there was no way I was going to let anybody else do that. I wanted to identify fully. There's more to Mel Gibson than meets the eye, and there's more to Mel Gibson that the press likes to report about. Here's Luke chapter 19, 41 to 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And that prophecy, as so many of us already know, was fulfilled in AD 70, literally 37 years after this was done. Those who are into biblical numerology will find those numbers very interesting. The Roman army was surrounded by Jerusalem, just like Jesus said, under the command of the Roman general Titus, who utterly destroyed the temple and flattened it and killed multitudes of the inhabitants of the city who had not managed to escape in time, despite Jesus' warning on the temple on the mount. In Matthew chapter 24. And were some of those people in the crowd waving palms those that Jesus had healed? What about the thousands he'd fed with five loaves of bread and a couple of fish? Were some of those in that crowd waving the palm branches those people? And were they now calling for Jesus to be crucified? We don't know. Maybe. There were certainly some who'd witnessed other amazing miracles, and many of them would certainly have heard Jesus preach and teach. But when the mob is baying for Jesus' blood, like Peter, they're lurking in the shadows. Any of them who still had some hope that somehow or other something would come of this, they wouldn't be coming forward and saying, stop shouting, for this is Jesus, this truly is the Messiah. They were terrified, like the rest of us would have been. And that triumphal entry into Jerusalem would lead to that horrible flogging, the mocking, and the death of the Son of God. But this is Resurrection Sunday. Just think of the sheer elation which they would have felt when Jesus rose again from the dead and appeared to them as flesh and blood, not just like the flesh and blood he had, but as a completely transformed, reinvigorated, new kind of body, but still in every way looking like Jesus and like flesh and blood, to the extent that you could see the wounds in his body. And think of what all of that means to us today as we think about the wonderful news that his death has brought to us. His death paying the price for our sins, past, present, and future. Do you believe that? Do you believe that his death has paid the price for all of our sins yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Yes. And what else did it bring us? He told his disciples, for instance, that everyone who believes and follows him and trusts in him and calls on his name, if they ask anything in his name, they are going to be given it. How many times have you prayed for things and you feel your prayer hasn't been answered? And I sometimes find myself praying to God in this fashion. I say something like, Lord, I really don't want this to happen. Please, please, please do something about this to avoid that outcome, which is going to be so hurtful to people. It's going to be so difficult for that other person, for those people. In fact, I think when I'm a bit into the prayer, wait a minute, don't be a wimp. Actually declare what you want to happen in the name of Jesus. After all, Jesus said in his name. So I'm going to take authority over that situation and I'm going to say that in the name of Jesus, that outcome is not going to happen. That sick person will fully recover and that ungodly politician will not be elected. And I'm going to declare it so loudly that even the demons are going to tremble. And so on and so forth. And I continue in this vein for a while, back to the begging, and gradually it begins to occur to me that I'm not actually really asking this in the name of Jesus at all. I'm asking it in my own name. I haven't really consulted God at all on his view of this situation. I haven't spent time seeking God to get his mind on it. I'm just in there with fists flailing and very little thought. Because I'm praying about a sense of self-preservation or a sense of injustice about someone else, what someone else is having to go through. And then I begin to become a bit discouraged in my prayer. I think, is God actually listening to me anyway? Or is he turning a deaf ear? Or worse, is he disagreeing with what I'm actually saying in this prayer? And the more these thoughts come to mind, the more fear or anxiety or sense of unfairness I begin to feel, and the more annoyed I get with God, and the more I say, oh, well, this isn't working, forget it. I'll maybe pray another day when I'm feeling a bit better. Anybody else experienced that? I imagine that's quite a common experience for people. And like me, I'm sure a lot of you will find that concentrating on prayer can be very difficult most of the time because you can lose focus very quickly. There are so many other things to think about when you're trying to focus your mind. Even as I'm speaking to you, you're thinking about what you're having for your Easter, what your Easter roast is going to be. I've no doubt, maybe I am too. Wouldn't that be awful? But that's the way our minds work, you know. Keeping focused on what we're trying to pray about and what's important can be very difficult. But I find, and I'm sure you do too, that the prayers which seem to me to really touch the throne of God are the ones which are heartfelt, the ones where I'm feeling really bad about something and I'm desperate and there's a cry from my heart which I can hardly put into words to God to do something about this. And I feel that those prayers somehow or other touch the throne, and then there's a sense of peace that I've been heard. Whatever the answer is going to be, that has come from my heart, not my head. It's like a cry from the helpless child to its father saying, do something about this. I can't. You can do something about this. You know what to do. You know everything. Please sort this out. And Psalm 50 verse 15 says, call unto me in the day of trouble. I will answer you and you will honor me. Why? Why will we honor God and why will he answer us? Because there will be a sincerity about your prayer that's often lacking when you're simply just going through the motions of trying to be more self-disciplined. And that is a good thing in itself, but it's no substitute for really seeking the face of Jesus and the mind of God. And of course, the ultimate emotional prayer is recorded in the scripture as well, leading up to the crucifixion. And this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14, 32 to 36. Listen carefully to these words. The words of Jesus' prayer. And you tell me if this is the prayer of a real flesh and blood, pain-feeling human being, rather than some supernatural God-like being pretending to be a human. Listen to these words. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Imagine Jesus saying that. "Soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." Then I'll continue the story in Luke chapter 22, verse 39 to 44. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. We happen to know that's Peter, James, and John from Mark 14. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, and he knelt down and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Here's Jesus praying against something which we now know was the Father's will. But he doesn't leave it there. He starts saying, "Is it possible?" His flesh is creeping at the very idea of what he's got to face, because he knows what he's going to go through. And he's saying, "Is there another way? Is it possible even now at this late stage? Is it possible?" "But Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Do we ever pray that? "Lord, here's what I want you to do, but not my will, but yours be done." You know the whole picture. I know nothing. Sounding like Manuel from Fawlty Towers for a minute. But God knows the big picture. And an angel appeared to him and strengthened him. But being in anguish, he prayed even more earnestly than that. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You can just hear that his humanity crying out, and the anguish within his soul at the horrible prospect, and the question in his own mind, is there another way? Can the Father really want to put me through this ordeal? Can I go through with it? What if I fail? His mind was in such a turmoil that he was perspiring profusely. Some say that he literally swept, some translations say he literally swept drops of blood. Others say that he sweat like drops of blood. We can't be absolutely sure. But one way or another, this is a man in extreme torment of mind. Meanwhile, what are his disciples doing? His favorite disciples that he's taken with him to watch and pray, they're fast asleep. His closest friends. And you can just hear the frustration in his voice. You even stay awake for 1 hour. See, Jesus knows how weak we are. He knows our every weakness. He knows us intimately. He didn't condemn his disciples for being fast asleep. I think he was just a little bit frustrated that even they had effectively abandoned him in his hour of need. Now, usually when someone points out your weaknesses and deficiencies, it can be very annoying, particularly when it's true. And I experienced that on my 60th birthday, when my two sons gave a speech, and it was a very well-constructed double act, and it was a combination of compliments and ridicule. Here's one of the compliments. People who know Dad well are aware that he's a very loyal and supportive friend, and to none more so than to his best friend, food. I know I've told you that one here before, but I wanted them to hear it too. It's affected me deeply ever since. But I suppose I could have been offended, but I just think that's so witty that I was chuckling along with everybody else. You have to have a self-deprecatory sense of humor. That was just a little bit of light relief in what is quite a harrowing kind of sermon to preach. But I think it's been really great to think about our amazing Lord and the power that he had to lay down his own life and to take it up again. And imagine his excitement at rising from the dead, finding himself back in his body, but not the destroyed body that had been nailed to the cross, the flogged body, but this glorified body. And yet he wasn't a disembodied spirit or some kind of angel or some new creature. He was still human. He still communicated in a human way. And now to the disciples, everything he said is making sense. He really has come back. Now, there had been other people who'd risen from the dead before, but still in their old bodies. And they eventually died. But here was the new body, the prototype, the firstborn from among the dead. The Bible describes him as being. This was it. The prototype for all of us in the future. That's what we all have to look forward to. And the four Gospels each contain bits of information about what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. But there's a recurring theme, a recurring feature of his meetings with the disciples and groups of people, such as on the Emmaus Road and in Jerusalem and beside the sea, when the disciples had gone fishing. And if my best friend really is food, as the accusation goes, then I find this quite awesome. Why does Jesus make a point of eating with his disciples? What's the big deal about food? Is he hungry? I don't think so. I think he does this to convince them that he's a physical being. It's a new kind of physics, right? It's a new kind of physics, but he's a physical being and not some kind of ghost or vision or illusion. And also, Jesus enjoyed eating with his friends. We know that from the Gospels, which included some people who were considered to be lowlife by the general public. Those tax collectors and those prostitutes, how could he be a man of God if he consorts with the likes of them? The religious people would be saying. But he told his disciples that everyone was going to be invited to the ultimate feast. Again, good news for a foodie. That feast which has been prepared for the end of the age, when all of the families of the world, it says in Revelation, the families of the world who choose to attend will celebrate together in the presence of the Lord. That's exciting. But Jesus told us that, in the form of a parable, that many of those who are invited will find an excuse not to be there. Isn't that interesting? They will find an excuse not to be there. Not that they'll just be excluded. They'll find an excuse not to be there. Some might even think at the last minute, oh, I better go after all, and discover that they can't get in. That's another parable. I just think how sad that people don't even consider their future. They'd rather not think about it. They'd rather not acknowledge that we can see God through creation, as Paul says. The glory of God is manifested in his creation, and yet they are deliberately ignorant of that because they prefer to believe it's all an accident. So I don't want to finish on that sad note. I want to say something encouraging by quoting from a guy called Sandy Moore, who witnessed and participated in the 1957 Isle of Lewis revival, the year I was born, as it happens. You can do the maths quickly or forget it. Here's what Sandy Moore said. Four of us heard this phenomenon on two occasions. We could not understand the words, but it was like the singing of a congregation, but singing as I have never heard singing. I will never forget it as long as I live. It was awesome. It seemed to be traveling overhead and then downwards over the manse. We stopped in our tracks and listened, not knowing at that moment how to react to the phenomenon. We were filled with amazement. Wouldn't be good if we had a bit of that here in the praise and worship time. And here's another islander's experience of the same events. Margaret MacLeod. She says, the atmosphere was full of joy and expectancy. Imagine that, the atmosphere full of joy and expectancy. But we were praying all the time, praying, praying, praying. Sometimes we were burdened for specific individuals, and sometimes it was prayer for the whole community. We spoke to everyone about the Lord, and it was so easy. Words just flowed so naturally, whether we were speaking to old or young, converted or unconverted. Imagine that. So full of the Holy Spirit, such a move of the Spirit that you can't help speaking about the gospel and the good news of salvation to people, young and old, saved and unsaved. And you're talking about it all the time. You just feel so compelled and empowered. It's a taste of heaven. And that's how they describe it. It was a taste of heaven. And you can see a selection of other quotes that those two quotes were taken from on WhatsApp. I loaded them onto the church's WhatsApp. And I believe that they were taken from a book by Colin and Mary Peckham. I think Colin Peckham actually spoke in this church. Yeah, and Mary sang. Their book called Sounds from Heaven, because they participated in that as well, I think, as children. And Athene has a copy of that book, which is offered to lend to me. And by proxy, maybe I could lend it on your behalf to somebody else, Athene, if anybody wants to read that book. I'm sure it's very encouraging. Anyway, the point is, if that is a taste of heaven, just think about what Jesus' death and resurrection has brought us. Just think about the music of a different caliber from what we are used to. Just think about the food. And we can't even imagine what that means, because we're told that what he's prepared for those who love him is unimaginable. What about that celebration where you are so absolutely full of energy and full of total and complete health, with an overwhelming sense of peace and security, and the presence of Jesus, our hero, and that amazing sense of joy, and the things that God has prepared for those of us who love him. Wow! Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Don't miss it, whatever you do, by letting the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil get such a grip on you that it robs you of this ultimate destiny. All of that stuff and everything this world has to offer is so inferior to even a taste of that. David, thinking out loud here, David says, a day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 days on this earth. Imagine that. Don't miss it by letting some other thing take precedence over God and becoming some other false god in your life. Make Jesus and his kingdom the center of your hopes and your dreams, your ambitions, your focus, your energy. Make these things the important things in your life, and you're not going to go wrong. Let's pray. Lord, on this resurrection day, we're so thrilled to just think about what you did for us, Lord. The fact that you knew in advance what was going to happen to you, and yet you set your face to go through with it. None of us could have done that, Lord. None of us. And yet you did it because you were the perfect human. You were what human beings were created to be. Lord, we just thank you so much for what you've done. We praise you, we worship you, Lord, and we just pray that we will catch the vision of this and that it will affect our lives for the future, that we will seek you, Lord, and we will begin to see more of the kind of thing that happened on the Isle of Lewis. We'll begin to see a move of your Spirit in this land, Lord. We have reached what seems like rock bottom in the spiritual life of this nation. And Lord, we just pray that you will
move by your Holy Spirit in our nation, and that, Lord, you will begin in each and every one of our hearts individually. Amen.